Well, praise the Lord. And you believe it's 2017? I can remember when it was 1997. That was yesterday. Time has passed so quickly. And it's good to see you. This is the first sermon I officially are going to preach as your interim. I appreciate the honor, and any time that I can be of any help or assistance to any of you, you don't have to question, just ask and let me know, and I'll be glad to do anything that I possibly can. It's a privilege to be here. This church building itself has a lot of memories from me. I'm a Shreveport native, even though I have been in a number of places in Memphis and New Orleans and Opelousas and you name it. There have been a lot of places through, and I always seem to come back to Shreveport. My mom lives down the road on Willow Drive, just off Kingston Road, and she is 98 years old and kind of under the weather, so she promises that she'll be able to come hear me preach, hopefully in the time that I'm here. And so pray for her. She's kind of struggling with what appears to be bronchitis or something. But then there are probably a lot of us who are going to have that before it's all over with because of the weather that we're in. But it's dry and nice in here. Amen? So I'd rather be here than out there. And if you have your Bibles, and I trust you do, our text this morning is Philippians chapter 3. Of course, any time that you have holidays, Christmas or whatever, Easter, or there's always... well, what can I preach? What's appropriate for the occasion? What is it that the folks need to be encouraged about on this particular holiday? And so most all of our preachers, we have a lot of sermons through the years that we've selected for Christmas and New Year's and Easter and all the other times that we have. So after a while, it kind of becomes a quandary. Which one of them you're going to preach? And I look back through the Bible. I've saved every sermon that I've ever preached. Some of those haven't been taken out of the file since I preached them. And all of us preachers have, well, for some reason, oh, this didn't click, or they didn't respond very well to this, or this is all right and appropriate for that day, but I don't see it as appropriate for today. We all have those. But I went back through the files to find one. And sometimes, like last week, you just don't find anything. You say, well, Lord, I'll just start from scratch. So I get out a blank sheet of paper when I prepare a message. And it kind of tells you a little bit. Maybe it'll help you listen to my preaching. When I start to work on a sermon, the first thing I do is get out a blank sheet of paper. I guess that's kind of symbolic for me to get out a blank sheet so that I don't go off reading somebody else's opinion or pull out a commentary and do one of those easy. Because most preachers today, whether they're Baptist or whatever denomination, there's preaching books they can go through that the messages have already been prepared. But I find through the years that it doesn't serve me very well. Now, some of them may be able to do it fine. I'm not being critical of that. It's just that I can't do it. So I remind myself to start off fresh with a blank sheet of paper. And the first thing that goes on that sheet of paper is, of course, the text. And so I go through that particular series of verses, whatever it may be, and I'll go through each word by word, precept by precept, comma by comma, and all as I go through the text, trying to find those little gems or words that jump out off the page at you. And a lot of times they're phrases that especially Paul is repetitive about, and he'll take a word or a phrase and he will use it in such a way as to reinforce that text. And so you look for those little gems along the way and you pick out. But when you get to the book of Philippians, there's just about everything in there you can preach on. It's one of those rare, unusual books that we find. One of the things that's rare about the book of Philippians or the people at Philippi themselves. This is not Caesarea Philippi. You know, in the Bible, there are two. If you were to take a tour of Israel now, they would no doubt take you to both of them. One is in the south. It's called Caesarea Mauritania. It's where the headquarters for Pontius Pilate was. And it's a large set of ruins there. It's a Roman colony, and at one time a very elaborate place. Herod made an artificial harbor out of it. If you look on your map and you look at the nation of Israel, you see there's not any places for harbors. There's a Haifa, there's a little indention there, and up at Mount Carmel in that area, there's a little indention that, but by and large, they don't have any place for seaports, so when they have one, they just have to build it. It's not a, like, you know, in New York, where you go in the Hudson River and you go down a little way and you have a natural place where the ships can moor and be safe from the elements. Philippi is unusual in that Paul never intended to go to Philippi. He saw his ministry primarily to the Gentile folk that were located in Judea and in Israel and those places. And he had no intention to go there. You remember the Macedonian vision? He was there at night, fully intending to go back to Asia that he had kind of reviewed the churches he had been on before. And he had this vision of a Macedonian that was motioning for him to come in that direction. And so Paul, out of obedience to there, he turned westward rather than eastward. And as they say, the rest is history. The civilization we have today is called a civilization of Western the Western civilization. And of course, when he got to Philippi, there wasn't any synagogue, apparently, because he was by the riverside on the Sabbath day. And if you didn't have a synagogue, you had to meet somewhere. And all the Jews would meet at that riverside, and he met a bunch of ladies. And there he formed what became known as the first church for the Gentiles. It's in a Gentile area. It's in Europe, not in Asia. And so in Macedonia there, he set up that first church. And it was a church, you recall, that he loved a lot. He wrote, it's called the Epistle of Joy, as he talked about the bragging on them. Lydia was there, and she was a seller of purple from Thyatira. And so it's an illustrious thing, and it has a lot of really positive, because he says things like, I thank my God for every remembrance that I have of you. Well, I've been in several churches in my ministry, and some of those churches, I couldn't say that. You know what I'm saying? There hadn't all been that joy like some of the other of them have, because it's been a struggle, and people are people, you know. He said, I count my joy every remembrance of you, so positive things. In the text that I've selected is in Philippians chapter 3, beginning with verse 12, and we're going to look through verse 16. I want you to keep your Bible open, and I'll tell you, how I prepare my sermons. As I said, I go through the text by text, and then after I get done with my interpretation, then I'll look through the commentaries to see if we pretty well agree with the great scholars like Barclay and Matthew Henry and Kyle and Dalich and some of the others, to make sure that I'm not far track, and if I am, to go back and check it. And then the sermon begins to develop. So I'm what's called an expository preacher. Very few of my sermons have I ever preached as a topical sermon, you know, where you take a topic, maybe adultery or homosexuality, whatever the topic may be, and then from the text, you develop two, three, maybe four places in the Bible that talk about that. And then you'll elaborate that in a topical manner. I preach verse by verse. I usually just use a small series of verses to do that, so it's a little bit easy to follow. And then the other text that I use strictly just to reinforce what that text says. So in order for you to get the most, you're going to keep your Bibles available, because I'm going to go through and I'm going to reiterate those verses, and I'm going to talk about what's contained in those. So you follow in your Bible as I read from mine. Now, if you haven't discovered by now, I use the New American Standard Version, 95 edition. Now, the reason I do that, and you as well as I know, that the Bible that Paul and all of them used was the King James Bible, don't you? That's what I've heard. Well, that's the one Paul used. No. That's the King James Version of the English Bible. Spaniards don't use the King James Bible. Our German friend, they don't use the King James. They have another translation. I've picked this New American Standard because the New American Standard preserves the poetic style of 1611, Elizabethan English, and at the same time uses the clarity of the modern day. And so the words are designed around the fact to let the person have the poetic style of King James, but with the clarity of the English language today. So I could use a lot of different. There are a lot of them. And somebody often will ask me, Brother Howard, what's the best translation you use? I think it has more to do maybe with your style of what you're looking for rather than the text, because I don't know of any of them that don't have, that are not God's word. I just haven't run across any. Now, there may be some of them in there, but they all use basically the same Textus Receptus translation in there. And so I tell folks, well, you use what sounds good to you. Go through several of them and read through a paragraph or two and then select from there, NIVs or whatever. They're coming out almost weekly now. So with that in mind, and to follow, even though yours may have some variation because of the wording, it is a basic text that Paul uses. Paul has already, in the first 11 verses, he has given to them his credentials. He is saying to the Philippians, which is really well common for all the books of the epistles that Paul wrote, They have been churches for some time, but unfortunately, they had had some people come into the church that thought they could improve upon the word. And so the problem that he had was that he had all of these varying views about what the text says. And so he says, I want you to understand that you should never get away from the Word of God. And so as we begin this new year, we want to reaffirm in our hearts that the whole premise of you and I being here is the Word of God. The standard that we have is the Word of God. You are not particularly interested in my opinion about what the Bible says. What you're interested in, what does the Bible say about itself? And so the idea is that we're going to glean from here. We're going to find out what the Bible says about this subject. As we live our life and as we, as Christians, I can remember so vividly when I came to the Lord in 1971. I'd been a church member, grew up in the church. We never asked Mom and Daddy where we were going to go on Sunday, because we knew where we were going to go. The debate never came up. It was just understood. At the age of 9, I walked the aisle. But unfortunately, for some reason in those days, people didn't. They didn't sit down and talk with a child and explain and question them about the concept of sin. And so I became part of the church because I wanted to be baptized and I wanted to have the Lord's Supper. It wasn't until 25 years later that I discovered that that's not enough. And folks, my mouth is getting so dry, I'm going to get this bottle of water that I should have gotten earlier. so I don't get too dry. So as he began the study of this particular text, we want to understand how vivid that salvation was when you and I first got saved. The only problem is, with the passing years, we forget what it was like to be lost. We forget the quandary they go through. We forget the difficulty they have of running after things of the world. They don't have the understanding of Jesus like we have the understanding of Jesus. But we don't either, so we have to make sure that we're always about the work of the Lord and that we are here so that you and I can become closer to the Lord and not forget what it was like to be lost. And so with that in mind, what Paul is saying to you is, Philippians, you started on this great journey. We want to stay on this journey and be even more diligent in our faith. And I'm saying to Kingston Baptist Church, based on the authority of God's word, you want to make sure that the cares of the day and the difficulty of circumstances that have happened in your life and the life of this church can take you away from Jesus if you're not very careful. And you'll be doing things to please one another. You'll be doing things to please you. You'll be going through the routine that you've always gone through because that's just the way we do it. So I challenge you in the year 2017 that you and I stay on track with the faith. Listen to what Paul says when he ran through a same situation with a wonderful church like the church at Philippi. And as you read through the entire word, you get this. Paul has already said, listen, of all the people, if I had arrived at where I need to be, I could say that. He said, but I haven't said that. And in the first 11 verses, he gave us his resume. He said, I was born into the family of God. He says in the text that he was became a Pharisee, Pharisees of the Pharisees. He had the best education anybody in his day could have. He was circumcised the eighth day. His family went through every ritual of Judaism. And he said, if anybody could say that they've arrived at the faith, he said, I ought to be able to do that. He said, but I can't do it. And so following your Bible as I read for mine, let's look at the text together. Not that I have already attained it, or having already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting that which lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by the same standard to which we have attained. Lord, as we look at your word, we want to rightly divide the word of truth. We want to bind Satan. We don't want him to have any interference with our text. We don't want to have any distraction brought about by him. And Lord Jesus, we want to serve you and we want to lift you up. To your glory we pray. Amen. Amen. One of the things we all do during New Year's consideration is the resolutions. Well, what resolution have you made for the coming year? And they'll make a list of them. Well, I've said I'm going to lose a few pounds. Or I'm going to be more faithful in my Bible study. Or I'm going to do this and I'm going to do that. But before the end of the week, we've already probably broken all of them. And so we just give up. We say, we can't do it anyway. We'll have some more next year. And so we go through the same routine year after year. Paul, in the text that I've just read before you, even though it's a fairly short text, he's given you five resolutions that you and I need to adopt for the year that's coming before us. Only five. You may want to make a list of these as we go down the line. I want you to notice in verses 12 and the first part of verse 13 what it says. Paul says, "Now, not that I have already attained it, had I already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of in Christ Jesus." Paul is saying there's a resolution to thrive and a revolution of drive. Great Christians never admit that they've arrived and that they have already attained all that they can have. I don't know how old most of us are in here, but each one of us in here can look inward at ourselves. And if we're honest with ourselves, that we've not yet arrived at the place where we want to be. But not only is that true in the spiritual realm, but isn't it also true in the physical realm as well? We haven't yet become perfect. We haven't yet become mature. And that word perfect doesn't necessarily mean do everything just right. What it means is maturity. We've not yet matured in our faith. There's a lot that we have to do in the faith that we have before us. There's a lot can be done here in this church. One of the beautiful things that I see is the fellowship that you have. And y'all were talking about last night and made me wish I'd have been here to be a part of the film and the fellowship that you had. You have great fellowship. You don't stand like a calf looking at a new gate when somebody asks you to go around and greet folks in fellowship. Y'all all almost step on one another getting around. And the difficult part Our Lady has is in getting all y'all back in place where we can continue on with the service. That's not a bad problem. That's a good problem. So you have that. But there are other areas where you haven't maybe arrived. Maybe you've become depressed because of things that have happened in your church. Oh, I can remember when this church was filled. I can remember when we were at Ingleside or Morningside or whatever side church that you were in. And such and such took place. Yeah, but you and I have to understand that was then. This is now. You see, you're not part of those. I counted five. How many? Is there more than five different churches that are combined here in some form or another? I think I counted five. And they were fine churches. But that was then. This is now. And so we're here as Kingston Road Baptist Church. At one time, I was a member at Summer Row. They ordained me for the ministry. They loved me. They supported me. That was the church. The most difficult thing that I had in going off to seminary was not leaving my banking job. That wasn't the most difficult. The most difficult thing that I did was leaving my church. That was a hard part. That was a wonderful time, and I cherish that, but that was then. This is now. Where is it that God wants us today? Paul is not where at this point in writing. He was not where he was when he first approached that church on the riverbank when those dear ladies were gathered there for prayer. It's become a new day. And so Paul is saying to the church there that you need to have a drive about you that moves you. You say, well, I'm 70 years old, or I'm 80, or I'm 90, or whatever. When is the Lord giving you that? You remember what Caleb said? He said, Lord, I've lived now for 85 years. You give me the hardest place to conquer. Don't give me the easiest because of my age. You give me the hardest part because I'll tackle it. You see, you and I have to have a drive that moves us forward. We're never going to be part of those churches. I'm never going to be back to summer. Well, I may go back there maybe later on if I get to where I can't preach or for some reason or other we have a reason to move. But I remember it's Cyprus now. That's a whole different church than I had then. But you see, we have to have the drive to continue homeward. Notice the second thing that he talked about in verse 13, the latter part of it. He talked about, he said this one thing. Look at that again with me. He said, but one thing I do. One thing I do. There's a temptation to be involved in a lot of different projects. There's a temptation to, well, maybe we ought to just move off to this church or that church and the place is full and all of that. And Don and I were privileged the other day to go by our church. I don't know whether anybody else has ever been in there or not, but they're just about to get through. It'll be February 10th, I think they said, when we're going to have the first service. It's a whole different looking church. It's a huge thing. It looks like First Bossier on the inside if you've been in First Baptist Bossier. And the place is going to be packed, no doubt. But that's not what it gives its identity. What gives it its identity is Jesus Christ. You see, we're not interested in doing what the other church is doing. We're interested in doing what the thing that God has for us here in this place to do. And so the quest that we're on is we want to discover what God's up to here and get in on it. It's a search involved. There's a challenge here. It can have greatness like it once had. If you say filling churches is the greatest thing to do, okay, I can tell you this. I've been in a lot of churches. That is not your aim. Your aim is not to be in a church that's packed with people, whether young, old, medium, or whatever. Your aim in life is to find out what Jesus wants for this church and you get in on it. Because he's the one that you have to answer to. You're not going to answer to whoever your pastor is. You're not going to answer to the deacons and the help that you were giving to them or any other group. You're not going to answer to the Sunday school teachers. Whether or not you were in your place or not, you were going to. He said, the one thing that I do, forgetting what lies behind, I press on to the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There are single-minded people in here. And Jesus talked to some that didn't have a vision of devotion. So this is a resolution for devotion. I'm going to be devoted to find out what God is up to. He says, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead. What does the Lord have for us individually to do in 2017? It is to serve him and be obedient to him. Notice the single-minded folks that didn't think of anything but just particular thing that they were involved in. Remember the rich young ruler? He came to Jesus by night and he told Jesus, I've done all the things that I'm supposed to do. I was raised in a strict Orthodox Jewish family. I've done this, I've done this. And then Jesus looked at him and said, but this one thing you have lacking. You see, what you and I need to do is find out that one thing we have lacking. Find out what it is and bring it back into our life. You remember Busy Martha. Martha was, and Martha and Mary had Jesus at their house. Mary was at the feet of Jesus. She's one of the ones that anointed his feet with oil. She was at his feet listening to him. Martha came in and asked Jesus to chastise Mary because that she wasn't helping with the dishes. You remember what Jesus' response was? He said, there's one thing in your life that is needful. You got your priorities set in the wrong direction. That your responsibility here is not all the things that you do in the life of this church. It's not all the things that you do. Let's see if I can put it this way. Your responsibility is more in being than it is in doing. You see, we can get so busy in church activities. Well, I got to set this up, or I got to get these refreshments out. We've got to have this building ready. We got to do this. We got to do that. And see, we can miss Jesus all the way. We can be so busy with our projects that we forget the reason why we're there. The reason why we're there is to worship Jesus. And if you can leave this morning and you can say to yourself, I have worshiped Jesus, you've been successful. But if you can't say that, then it doesn't really matter how much you've done while you were here, does it? So we have a devotion, and that was devotion is to the task at hand. And whatever the devotion is that Jesus gave us, that's the thing that we want to do, because we're wasting our time with all the other stuff. I mean, why go through expending all that energy if it's going to come to naught anyway? What we want to do is to zero in on what it is that he has for us today, and we want to do it. What vision does he have for this church? Lord, what can I do at Kingston 2017? You see, here's the answer. I got to kind of get it where I can. You know, the success of your church does not depend on the pastor that you get. I'm trying to get quiet in here. In fact, probably outside the birds stop singing and the cars stop running. But you see, the answer to your church, now it's important that you have a leader. But see, Paul wasn't at Philippi all the time, was he? He was off to another church, Ephesus or somewhere. He wasn't there all the time. Now it's important that you have a great leader. It's important that you follow him. But it's more important that you understand that he's not the solution. The solution to the church is the Jesus that we serve. And listen, if we can't do that, we all need to pack our stuff up and go home. Take off our fine clothes. Get in our blue jeans, turn the TV set on, and watch some bad ball game. Because that's just about what. But you see, what we want are miracles. What we're interested in, and I'm not talking about healing the sick and those are fine. But you know the greatest miracle I see today are churches that have their eyes on Jesus, that are following him, that lift him up before you. They're willing to endure anything. They reach deep in their pockets and pull out their money to build auditoriums or whatever it is that they need in way of buildings. But see, if you can't do it because of Jesus, and if you're doing it just to have a pretty church or fill a church or whatever it is that you're going to do, because you see, it's not about us, it's all about him. And if we make it about us, then we're just wasting our time and we might as well go home and do something else. It would be noble, but it wouldn't accomplish what it's going to do about putting people in heaven to spend eternity. Let's look at the next. Well, we've seen a resolution of drive, a revolution of devotion, a revolution of a direction. You see, the lost man is controlled by his past. The saved man looks forward. The Christian out of fellowship with the Lord acts more like a lost man does than a drive man does. You know why? Because he knows better. You see, the folks around you that don't have Jesus into their life, they're just doing what comes naturally. Why would you expect somebody that doesn't have Jesus in his life to live holy and godly life? I mean, he could act ethically. And I was a pretty good person before I came to Christ. And my neighbors probably would have thought I'd been a good citizen, a good neighbor. But you see, that wasn't true. Because I was doing it all in myself and not in him. But what we want to understand that our job is to do is to make it available to everyone that loves Jesus. So we have to be headed in the right direction. This year's gone. Last year's gone. 10 years ago are gone. 20 years ago are gone. They're not coming back. I know that's kind of hard for us to take sometimes. We kind of like to hold on to things, and we like to have our memories of the way things once were. But they're never going to be like they once were. They're never, never going to be like they once were. You see, because what we want to have is a new day, a day with the fullness of Christ. Now, this year is gone. To forget means no longer to be controlled by. You see, we're so often controlled by the past. God said sins will no longer be held against you. Aren't you grateful for that? I mean, what if I had to live with the reality of my sins around me today? But you see, the wonderful thing about the Christian life is I don't have to live with the sins that were committed 20 years ago. But the lost man or woman has to live with his. For all of eternity. You see, for him or her, there is no forgiveness. Without Jesus Christ, there is no forgiveness. Now, you can go to the Father all you want to, and you can say all the prayers in this name and that name and whatever name that you have, but nothing's going to happen. You see, the only one that can forgive you of your sins, the one who paid the price for your sins at Calvary, and that's Jesus. He's the only one. But thank God now that I have him in my life, I don't have to live with those sins. They're gone. So why don't we drag them back up again? We got to look at them one more time. What was so good about life then that you and I would aspire to go back there? So we've seen the drive, we've seen the devotion, we've seen the direction. And look at the next one, we've seen determination. Look at verse 14. Paul says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. See, you can't have God without Christ. Or he would have said it differently. But you notice at the end of that statement, he added something, in Christ Jesus. You see, you and I have the ability to move forward and upward and to higher ground. I'm pressing on the upward way, new heights I'm gaining every day. That's the idea. We want to move better, higher this year than we were last year. And I got news for you. The sermon next year is going to say, we want you to live higher in 18 than you lived in 17. And so there's a zeal for God. The same zeal that persecuted this church will act to serve this church. It will remind us that we can't do it. It will remind us that when we put our eyes on Jesus and we move forward for him, and we take a look at where he is and we want to follow his mandate, we want to go his route, and that's always the heavenly way, then we'll be successful. Otherwise, again, we're just wasting our time. There are two extremes that we need to avoid in life of our church, whether it's this one or that one or another one or the one you came from or whatever. Two extremes, and they're warnings. The first is, I must do it all. And then second of all, God must do it all. I must do it all. And the second one is that God must do it all. See, what the Bible is saying is that you and I can't do it all, and God won't do it all, but God can do it all if he can do it all through us. But the work that he does, he's only going to do it through you and I. He's not just going to do it. You know what I'm saying? We're not going to get off that light. I can't do it all, and he won't do it all. But if I'm obedient to him and he and I move together, then he'll do it all through you and I. And you and all can look back over that life and we can see that that's true, that Jesus did do it all, but the only way he did it all is when we put our faith and trust and complete devotion into him. And yet so oftentimes we forget that. We don't purposely avoid doing this. There was probably a time in our life when we were doing it, but for somehow the cares of the day and the difficulties of life and the disappointments that we face caused us to wander away from that admonition that we were given when we first knew the Lord. Well, there's one more, and we're done. It's a resolution of discipline. Look at verse 15. He said, let us... You and I. Let us means that I've affirmed this for my life. There is a powerful thing that happens when you and I give ourselves over to the Lord. So he said, let us, therefore, as many as are perfect, that is mature, have this attitude. And if in anything you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living in the same standard to which we have attained. What is the standard? That Jesus is real, alive, a miracle worker, a granter of eternal life. But listen, he's going to do it through you and I. You see, the Bible says the world has to come to us in order to be saved. The world must come to the church. Because you see, we're the dispenser of the plan of salvation. If they know about Jesus, they're going to know it by Jesus through his messengers. The Bible says in Amos that God didn't do anything except first he told the prophets. So the prophets could tell the people. You see, Jesus is telling you and I that the greatest direction of your life is the discipline of always being zeroed in on Jesus Christ. The Greek games were decided by a judge. You violated that, you were disqualified for the game. Interesting. There are some examples of people who started well in the Bible but were disqualified. Samson started well. He was one of those, a John the Baptist guy. He was a committed, dedicated to the Lord. He took the Nazarite vow. He was truly a Nazarite. Saul. Probably nobody had greater credentials for success than Saul did. And yet Saul is seen hanging on the walls at Bethshan in humiliation. Ananias and Sapphira, I'm sure they did good things in the church, but both of them dropped dead because they lost their vision of Christ and they began doing things their way. And that way, we get in trouble. The thing that impresses me is Paul obviously talked about the games. He was if Paul were alive today, he'd be a fan of athletics. He'd be a big football fan. He'd probably make us a little sick about his bragging on his team. But we know that he was heavy into the Olympics. He talked about runners all the time, and he gave illustrations. He talked about the races that are set before him and admired those runners who discipline themselves and practice to carry on. But you know, the thing that impresses me as I look through there, the way the Lord kind of spoke to me about that, I don't think Paul, and I don't think the Lord, is as interested in you and I winning that marathon as you and I completing the course. Because we can't all be winners. And everybody doesn't get a laurel crown on their head. I'm not an advocate of giving all the little kids on field day trophies just because they showed up. You know, but I think the admonition that Paul had, it's important to gain the victory, and it is, and I'm not belittling that one bit, but I'm saying this, it is more important to finish the game than it is necessarily to win it. And so you and I, we want to finish. We want to start well, but we want to finish well. Samson started well, ended up in a mud hole. Saul started well, ended up in a mud hole. Ananias and Sapphira, I have no doubt they were a real asset to the church in those early days, but something happened, and they end up in a mud hole. We want to start well, and we want to finish well. Let's pray together.